study it, think about it, learn it. We ask you, our Father, to open our hearts, to send your Spirit to teach us so that we would get to know your word better. We want to do that, love you, appreciate the gospel all the more and how you save us. Send your Spirit to teach us thus so we will do these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we should finish the prologue today. I know I've said that a couple times, but there's been a lot of background material that we've been looking at. And you remember we saw that in the prologue, John is dealing with issues here, and he's sort of giving us a preview of what's coming, the preview of coming attractions. So he deals with the topic, just sort of hints at a topic, and then he's going to deal with it later on in the gospel. And we've looked at the 18 verses that are there, and we saw that they're basically in three sections, and remember how it begins, right? In the beginning was the Word. Okay, here are two people. Very good. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Okay. Next. Light shines in the darkness. Then comprehend it or overpower it, overcome it. Okay. Next verse. There was a man. His name was John. Right. You bear witness to light. Very interesting. That word's going to come up again. Remember what the Greek word for that, bearing witness, was? Martyr, yes. Doesn't have the idea of dying at all, okay, in the word. It's the idea of testifying in court. Okay, so he bore witness, like a witness in court. Okay, so he bore witness. Okay, there was a man sent from God. His name was John. He was not the light, but he testified. He bore witness of the light. What's next? Is that about as far as we can go? Very good. Okay. And? Yeah. Okay. There's the true light. Remember how we talked about John uses the word true, not in the opposite, not in the sense of opposite of false. John the Baptist was not a false light, but Jesus is the true light. What is that idea? It's the idea of fulfillment. See, there is the true light. The other lights in the Old Testament, Jesus is the final light. And we see that John uses the word that way a few times. Okay, what's next? Is that it? Okay. Very good, Cindy. Somebody came. Did not know him. Yes, isn't that interesting? Okay, we saw how John's going to develop that later on. Came to his own. Received him not. Difference between know and receive. He received him not. Ah, that wonderful verse. As many as received him, gave the right, the authority to become the children of God because they wanted up with inside themselves and they had their own ability. No, we're Calvinists enough to know what. What does it say? We're born of blood, with man, flesh, or the will of man, but of God. Okay, John's going to develop that idea of being born of God a little bit later. Okay, are we ready to go to verse 14, or do we stop at 14? The Word became flesh. What did we say about that? It's just kind of a brute, brunt term. Perhaps John's fighting some proto-Gnosticism. The Word became flesh. Okay, remember Gnostics said anything with matter is evil. God could never have flesh. But John is saying, no, the Word became flesh. And dwelt among us. And the term there is, he tabernacled among us. Okay, dwelt among us. And we beheld glory. Glory is the only begotten. And what is the glory that John's referring to? Probably not the transfiguration, although that's what I first thought. People, what? His miracles and his death. Okay, his death is a glorifying act. Okay, and we beheld his glory. Next verse. No, I don't think so, because it's saying we beheld his glory. It's what we saw. Who is the we there? Not just John the Apostle, not just the apostles, I think, but all the believers there. Okay, we be okay. But isn't the next verse about John the Baptist again? What does it say? Now there is that same word again. He martyred, testified. John bore witness, and cried out. So there he is, shouting things out. This is he who came after me, but he's greater than I because he was before me. We asked how to be that. A hint to the deity of Christ. Okay, what's the next verse? What was that? No, that's later on. Yeah. We're going to get to that. It's just a few verses. Okay. I forget too. My mind went blank. Let's see. This is he of whom I said, he after me, before me. For of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. And what is the word for there? Yeah, instead of. Yeah, upon has the idea too, doesn't it? Because you have grace and you have another grace upon it. Okay. And we think that that's probably referring to the grace of the Old Testament, and then the grace took a different form, in a sense, in the New Testament. Because John is going to tell us in the next verse, right? Grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, not by Moses, through Moses. Okay. The law was given through Moses. That's right. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Yes. Yes, yes. Okay? And finally, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God. Textual variant there. The better readings have God, not Son. The only begotten God, he has explained him, declared him, exegeted him. Very good. Now, some people don't have a... So here you go, Russ. I need your help again. In the back row, they came in late. Oh, Janelle, how are you? And Rusty, you're late, but it's good to have you. I would never tease you, would I? No, no, no. Who? No, nine. Page nine. Y'all got a nine. I want you to see this intriguing structure of the prologue. Isn't it amazing? Did you read it over? Yeah. Now, I got this from Steve Baugh. Y'all know who Steve Baugh is, right? Steve Baugh is the prophet, one of the New Testament prophets at the seminary. And he got it from somebody else. There was some notes. I think somebody named Culpepper or something. I don't know who the guy was. Okay. But notice this thing. It's called a stochastic. At least I think that's what it's called, right? The structure goes like this, starting at, you know, at verse 1 and then verse 18. And you have the pivot verse in the middle, or the pivot phrase or expression in the middle. Okay. And so what is all this leading up to? What's the one that's in the middle? Gives them the authority to become the children of God. That's what this is all kind of hinged around. Here's your axle that everything spins around. Does that remind you of the purpose verse of the Gospel of John? What is the purpose verse? Exactly. Many other signs did Jesus do, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the purpose verse, chapter 20, verse 31. And you see, and now you're leaving. I've insulted you and you're leaving. Okay. Okay. So you see what's happening here is that with this structure, what this is pointing out to is that John is pointing to 2031, isn't he? The purpose verse in the gospel. Okay. So and that's the whole point of why he wrote this book, that we might have eternal life, that we understand who Christ is and be saved from our sin. And we see that structure there. Now, when you look at these, some of them are pretty obvious. Okay, so if you go just above it to G and to G prime, as many as received him, to those who believe in his name, those are pretty obvious that those are parallel ideas. All right, okay. And then if we look up one more level, F and F prime, he came to his own did not receive him. Okay, but those, in the contrast of that, people who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Okay, why did the people not receive him? Because they were not born of God. So that's what John's telling us here. Some of them aren't quite so clear. If we go to B and B prime, not quite so obvious. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And then we have down in B, crying, because the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, how is that a parallel thought? A little bit difficult. Do you see it there or not? B and B prime. Yes, some idea of giving, being made by. Okay, particularly the Greek term there is the idea of being made. Okay, so we see that that's there. And A prime are rather intriguing, right? In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And how does that relate to A prime? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Those are rather interesting thoughts in there. Okay, so we have that the Word is God. And then we have an A prime. The Word explains God. Well, how can he explain God? How can he declare God to us? Because he is God. See, so the Word explains or declares God to us. Right? So we see the structure that John has here. Now, I want to warn you a little bit about stochastics, these kinds of structures. Sometimes you hear people say things like, well, the reason these are there is back then they didn't have punctuation like we do. They didn't have uppercase letters and lowercase letters. They didn't have spaces between words. They didn't have periods at the end of sentences. And they didn't have paragraphs with indentations. See, when you read some of those old manuscripts, it's like this. In the beginning was the Word. Now, see, I wrote that with no spaces. I split a word right in the middle, because what they would have is just so many characters in a line, and wherever that ended, that's where the line ended. Okay, then they would start the next line. No uppercases, like God here would not be uppercase, it would be all lowercase. Others were all uppercase. I mean, they had them in a sense, you know, later on in history, they would be all uppercase. No spaces between the words and things like that. Now, sometimes that gets confusing if you don't know what the word is, right? Because if you can read a set of characters and split them in different places for different words. So sometimes the translations are a little bit confusing. Okay. But that's how they did that. And the point that some people are trying to say with these stochastics is that the author is trying to tell us, here's a unit of thought. That's a paragraph. Okay. And so you see that with this stochastic type of structure. The problem with that idea is then every paragraph or unit of thought should be set up as a stochastic. And a lot of them are not. Very few are. Okay. So if they're helpful, they help us understand the author, help us see some parallels in the Word of God there, but they're not such that they have to be there. So you want to be cautious with the concept of stochastics. Don't always force them on there. Sometimes they're there, sometimes they're not. And I think they're intriguing, not just literary-wise, but as I say, we see some parallel thoughts. Help us think about God's Word more. Yeah, Diane. Yes, some of them are dealing more with heavenly matters. We see that with B and B prime, perhaps. Mm-hmm. So we see that where John is dealing with somewhat similar, but then he's got more heavenly or spiritual matters in the second half. It doesn't always work that way, stochastics. And there are other stochastics in Scripture, too. Any questions on this? Interesting, isn't it? Yes. Not that I know of. Yeah, it would be interesting to find others. Yeah, yeah. I've seen them. I don't remember where they are. I think there's some in Galatians. I think Romans 10, I think, has a stochastic in it. Okay. There are other literary things. You know, Psalm 118 is another literary effect. Okay. Yeah, what do they call those? In Psalm 118 is set up, in 119 rather, is it the really long one? Set up in 8 group sections. In each section, you know, the first section, every line begins with the first letter of the alphabet. And then the second section, every line begins with the second letter of alphabet. Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet. That's why you see in your your translations, if you look at Psalm 119, it says Aleph, and it's got 8 verses, and it says Beit, and it's got 8 verses. So it does the same thing like that. There are other psalms that do that too. Ecclesiastes, I think, is set up that way also. Each chapter is that way. I did an exercise. You want to try something hard? Come up with 26 sentences that make sense about God. The first one begins with an A. The next one begins with a B. Third one begins with a C. You know, a series of sentences. C, then D, and then an E. You try doing that. It's very difficult. Okay? That, yeah, especially when you come to X. Okay? Or Z. I remember I did it in a class, and so one guy says, you know, for Z, what are you going to do? He goes, zillions will praise him. You could have done stuff like that, right? I mean, seriously, we start thinking, it's difficult to do, but that's how some of the Psalms are set up. Okay, let's press on. Page 10. Any other questions about this? Okay, page 10. Here you go, Russ. I need your help. Thank you, Les. Now, we now get into the gospel. Well, we've been in the gospel. We've been in the prologue. Now we get into the various parts of the gospel. It is fundamental. Kathy, there's a new one. There was, you know, intriguing, extremely intriguing. Here's now another one, fundamental. Okay? It is fundamental, if you're going to understand God's word, that you get to know the structures of the different books. Thanks. Okay? You want to know the structure of the book because it helps us, at least it helps me, and it should help you understand how the author is developing his thought and where the thought is going. It also helps you memorize sections of God's word. And so we can say, well, you remember that John 2 is about, and we know what John 2 is about. Or remember that John 3 is about, or John 17 is about, and you learn that structure and it helps you, right? What's John 2 about? Two big events. Wedding of Cana, cleansing of the temple. See, very good. So you're getting to know the structure of the book of John. Well, if you don't have that structure, that is pages, the outlines 3, 4, and 5, I think it is. If you don't have those, come to me afterwards. I'll give them to you, but you need to get a binder to store them all in. And you'll see that we're dealing with that now. In the whole next section of the gospel, you see in chapter 2, or I mean the second section is from chapter 119 to chapter 1042. Okay, Jesus reveals himself to Israel in word and deed. That's what this big, long section in John's gospel is about. Then he's got a little interim section, and he's got another piece of it. And John is developing his biography or his history of Jesus here. And he now starts, and he goes into the prelude to Jesus' public ministry. Now, one thing John does, which is intriguing, Bert Estelle, do you need a page 10? I think you. Okay, I'll get to you later. John does something that's very typical in Hebrew literature. And that is he begins his story with one person and ends the story with another person. Let's give an example. Book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Who does it begin with? Hannah and the birth of Samuel, right? She can't have children. She goes and prays. The priest thinks she's drunk and all that, and comes the birth of Samuel. How does the book of 2 Samuel end? Is it more about Samuel? David. And the transition from David and his kingdom. Let's talk about the book of Acts. How does the book of Acts begin? Who's the key character at the beginning of the book of Acts, the first couple, three chapters? Peter. Right? Peter preaches Pentecost, Acts 2. There's the setting up of the apostles in chapter 1. Pentecost preaching. Peter and John get thrown in jail, etc. as that develops. So you have Peter as the main character at the beginning. Is Peter the main character of the book of Acts at the end? Paul. Right? See how the transition from the beginning main character, later on in character? Okay, now in John, who does the Gospel of John begin with? Who's the main character? No, at the beginning. John the Baptist, right? And it's going to transition into Jesus. So we see that same kind of literary device that's there. Begins with one person as the main character, transitions to another person as the main character later on in the story. So John, the author, is doing that. So we have John the Baptizer is introduced, and he's important, but he's not the Messiah. And that's the point. John 20:31, many other signs that Jesus do, But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have life in his name. John is not the Messiah. And notice the terms for John's statement. They are what? Verse 19. Now this is the... What's it say? Look at it. What do you think John is doing there? Does that remind you of a term that we looked at in the prologue? Okay, like in verse what? Okay. Came to bear witness, to give a testimony. Same Greek term. It's martyr. Okay. And notice how John repeats it. Okay. This is the testimony of John when he said... He repeats later on. But let's read that. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests, Levites from Jerusalem. Who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed and said, I am the Christ. What he repeats is that confessed word. But he uses that idea of testimony again, right? John bore witness. He tells us in what? Verse 5 is it? Then in verse 15 again. And now here it is again. Same Greek term. John bore witness. And he said, I am not the Christ. So now then they come and they say, there's these people that come, the priests and the Levites, who are sent by whom? Whom are they from? What is the term? Verse 19. They're from the Jews. Now that's an important term in the gospel. The Jews is a term that John uses a lot. And it's a technical term for John. It doesn't always mean, sometimes it doesn't always mean just every Jewish person or just the Jews in general. Because if we look at down at verse 24, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. Okay, quite often the term the Jews means the Pharisees. And we'll see that later on as John develops this in the gospel. You're going to see that quite often. The term, the Jews means the Pharisees. So John confesses. The author repeats it. Why? When do you ever repeat anything if you're talking to somebody? Maybe to your kids? Now, did you get the point? What I said was, boom, 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 boom. And you quote yourself. Emphasis. John, that's one of John's literary techniques. Okay? He's going to repeat this. And he repeats this here. He does that. See, he confessed, he didn't deny, and he confessed. Now, the word confessed here is homologeo. You've probably heard that term used by lots of theologians, right? Homologeo, the accent's there. Long O at the end, okay? Now, you see the division there. Remember, we don't get our theology from etymologies, but they're always interesting. Okay, well, what's logeo? The word, right. To say a word, like logos, John 1:1, in the beginning was the word was with God. What is the term homo? The same, to agree with. Okay, like homosexual, somebody who has sex with somebody who's the same. What's the opposite of homosexual? Heterosexual, somebody who has sex with somebody who's different. Two Greek terms for different, heteros and allos. Okay? Or meaning another, rather. Okay? So, homologeo means to say one word etymologically. To agree, in other words. You say something, I confess it, I agree with it, I homologeo it. Okay? Now, this is the same term used in 1 John. How is the word confess, right? This is what it's saying. John the Baptist, he confessed. What's the antonym right there in 1:19? He did not deny, but he confessed. So we see confession and denial are antonyms. Okay. Now, what's 1 John chapter 1? Is the word confessed ever used? Yeah, it does. Obviously, that's why I ask it. Quote me some verses out of 1 John that have the word confess in them. Exactly. Quote the verse. Can you? John 1:9. Yeah, exactly. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Right? Okay. Put you on the spot. Sorry there, Cindy. Okay. Right? So, what does it mean to confess our sins? Well, what did John the Baptist do? He said one word. He agreed. See, When you confess your sin, what you're saying is, I agree with you, God. What I did was sin. God says X is sin. And you know, Lord, I did that. And you're right. It was sin. It was wrong, Lord. See what you're saying about it. You're admitting the sinfulness of what you did in those actions. Okay. What's the opposite? 119. Deny. No, Lord, it's not sin. Okay. Now, this isn't not this, I'm going off for a little bit outside, but this is not unimportant. One of my experiences I've seen is that if you have a group of Christians, whether they be elders or just individuals or whatever, if they have a bad concept of sin and they start confessing things that are not sin. You've seen people do that. You know, I did such and such and I confess it to you. You know, please forgive me. Okay. And you say, you know, brother, that wasn't sin. There's nothing to confess. There's no forgiveness needed. There's a difference between sin and making a mistake. Here's my experience. When people start doing that, they start confessing non-sin. When sin comes around, they don't confess. They have a bad idea of what truly is sin and what isn't. And because they have a bad concept of sin about themselves, there are times when they refuse to confess sin. Now, just be careful with that. We have to be careful with what is and what is not sin. We have to be careful what we accuse people of. We have to be careful what we accuse ourselves of. What is and what is not sin. Making a mistake is not sin. Okay. Yeah. Jim?
They have a bad picture of themselves.
Yeah.
Because they don't realize that they are sinners.
Well, they would confess that they're sinners. They would say, I'm talking about people that call themselves Christians and probably are saved. But I'm saying that they confess non-sin. And we have to be careful. No. No. Not that at all. I'm not saying that they don't understand sin, but I'm saying they don't understand themselves very well. And maybe, yeah, they don't understand their own sin. Obviously, I'm saying that. But my point here is understand what is sin and what is not sin. Let's confess sin. Let's not confess non-sin. What is sin? Sin is want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. We all know the catechism, right? Isn't that great? Even the children's catechism has that. It's hard for kids to memorize, but it's the best definition I've ever heard. Sins of commission, sins of omission, right? Okay, that's what sin is. Not doing what God says and doing what God says not to do. Okay, that's sin. So let's keep on. So they come to him and they say three questions. Okay, the first one he says, I'm not the Christ. Now they don't really ask that in the quotes here, but it seems to be implied. Verse 20. He confessed and he did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. So the question there that I have in the study sheets is, what's the Old Testament background here that John the Baptist would have and these people from the Levites, the priests, who came to John and asked him, people who were sent by the Jews. Okay, so what's the Old Testament background of the term Christ? Now, you all know the Hebrew term, right? What's the Hebrew term?
Messiah.
Okay. Okay, and the Hebrew term means what? The anointed one. What is anointing? Get a flask of oil, you know, which is probably made out of a cow's horn or something like that, and you have some spices in there so it smells real nice. So it's olive oil with some spices, and you pour it on the person's head. Right? Okay, and it comes and it drips all over his clothes and his face and everything down there. It drips on the floor. That's anointing. What's it a picture of? Holy Spirit being poured out upon him. Okay, so it's the idea of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person to do his divinely appointed task. That's why David was anointed as king. That's saying God has called you to be king, and this is a picture of the Holy Spirit coming upon you to do what God has called you to do. The anointed one. There are many anointings in the Old Testament. Okay? David in 1 Samuel 16, etc. So that's it. What is the Greek term? Christos. Okay? What does it mean in Greek? The anointed one. Okay? There's a couple different words in Greek. One has anointing in the sense of rubbing in. Picture somebody putting some medicine on you or a massage or something and rubbing it in. Okay, that's a different word. That's a lepho. But this word here is the idea of being poured on your head. Okay, same idea of being anointed. Now, what is, when John the Baptist says, I'm not the Christ, I'm not the anointed one, what is he saying to these Jews, these Levites, these priests? What is he saying? Yes, he's saying I'm not God. And with the Old Testament background, what is he saying? I'm not the one that God has sent to solve your issues, to solve your problems, to pay for your sin. That's not me. Now, why would they ask him this? Well, what's John been doing? Now, the author, John the Apostle, doesn't tell us, right? Boom, out of nowhere, there's this thing, you know, John confessed, I'm not the Christ. But what's John been doing? Yeah, yeah. He's been telling people, repent, you sinners, you children of snakes. And what else has he been doing? Baptizing them. Okay? Now, baptism was not something you did to a Jew. Baptism was something you did to a Gentile who converted to Judaism. But John is telling the Jews, you need to be baptized. And he's out there pouring the water on their head and baptizing them.
What is he saying about their religion?
Yeah, he said lots of things about their outside of their religion, just their outside, right? They went through the forms, those kinds of things. So John the author doesn't tell us about this. Why? Because he assumes that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are already around. This is one of the signs that John was written after the other Gospels. Otherwise, this whole character, John the Baptist, makes no sense. But it makes sense to us because we know about John the Baptist. So the author, John, is assuming that we know a little bit about who John the Baptist is. Because John the Baptist just says, I'm not the Christ. And the question is, well, why are these guys even asking him that in the first place? Why did the Pharisees, the Jews, send these Levites and priests out to talk to John? Because of the other events that we know about because we know the other Gospels. So, I'm not the Christ. All those Old Testament promises you heard about, everybody's coming to me. You know, something talks about all of Judea. Remember the section here, the southern part of Israel? All of Judea is going out there to listen. And obviously that's hyperbole, right? Exaggeration for emphasis. But that's a hyperbolic statement. All of Judea is going there and listening to him preaching and being baptized by him. So go out and find out what this guy's saying. I mean, he's having revival meetings, right? And people are changing. They're being baptized. Jews don't get baptized. But he's baptizing the Jews. I'm not the Christ. Second one, so they say to him, well, are you Elijah? And I'm not Elijah. Well, what's the background, Old Testament background of Elijah? Well, I got some references for us to look at. Now, we know who Elijah was, but why would they think he might be Elijah? Well, yeah, Elijah was a prophet. What else? Yeah, they thought Elijah was going to come back. We're going to look at that. What else, Susie? What'd you say? Yeah, Elijah was taken to heaven, so he never died. And what kind of clothes did Elijah wear? Yes. Or maybe we should reverse it. John wore clothes similar to Elijah, right? Okay. Now, Elijah wore this leather belt. Okay. And we'll look at a verse. But apparently, leather belts were unusual because they described Elijah. A hairy man with a leather belt. What's so unusual about belts these days? You know, unless you're a vegan, are leather belts these days, typically. Not always, but mostly most belts are leather. So that would not be unusual today. But back then, it must have been unusual. Well, let's look at some references, some Old Testament thoughts about Elijah. The one that where everything begins is in Malachi chapter 4. Now, where is Malachi? It's the last book of the Old Testament, right? As somebody once said, where the pages stick together. We don't read that much. We should, but we don't. Okay. Malachi chapter 4, verse 7. Nope, there isn't seven verses in Malachi 4. Now you wrote it down wrong. It's verse 5. That's a typo. Oh, my goodness. 5. Yeah, write it in. Okay. Verse 4, begin the paragraph. Well, let's go back to verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. Maybe that reminds you of 1 Corinthians 3, you know, wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stones. Mm-hmm. Says the Lord of hosts, they will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, S-U-N, shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked. Maybe a reflection on Genesis 3:15. For they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded you in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgment. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. So I'm going to send Elijah to you. When? Before the great and terrible day of the Lord. By the way, I don't think that's the second coming. I think that is the events of 70 A.D. Okay? I think we do not understand how terrible those events were. I think they're described in Revelation, the great and terrible day and those events, with the sun, you know, and the moon turned to blood and all that. I think that's not the future coming of Christ. I think that's 70 A.D. Okay? And that great and terrible day of the Lord is that. That because what happened? Not just was the city wiped out, but that's when God said, this is my official sign that the Jews are no longer the people that are special. I'm done with them. Now, are there Jews? Sure. Romans 11, there are Jews still in the kingdom. God is still saving Jews. He isn't totally done without them, but they're no longer special. And that transition period from Pentecost to 70 A.D., is what happened there. And that's that transition. From now on, the people of God are the church. And ethnic background is unimportant in the people of God these days. Unimportant. Means nothing. And what am I going to do? I'm going to send you Elijah. When? Before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And what's he going to accomplish? He's going to bring families back together. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. Okay, remember that idea. That's going to come up again. That's about John the Baptist. Okay. So now let's look at some New Testament references to John the Baptist, as particularly as they relate to the Isaiah or the Elijah idea. So we got Matthew 11:14. Matthew 11. Okay, let's start verse 11. Let's go back to verse 7. They departed. Messengers that come from John the Baptist. He was in prison. You know, are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? What's the phrase that's back in verse 2? The coming one is another term for the Messiah. Okay. Jesus says, go tell John what you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now, what are all of these statements? It's not just that Jesus did miracles, but those are all promises in Isaiah that this is what the Messiah is going to do. See? All those prophecies have been fulfilled. John's discouraged, isn't he? He's in prison. He's going to have his head chopped off. He probably didn't know that. But he's discouraged. You know, those prisons were nasty places, not like ours with air conditioning and wall-to-wall carpeting and color TV. And they departed. Jesus began to say to the multitude, so the messengers from John have left. This is what he's saying about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind, some flimsy little guy out there? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? No, he wore camel hair and a belt. Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. But would you go to see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, and he will prepare your way before you. What is the Hebrew term for my messenger? Do you know? Yeah, you do. Malachi. Malak is messenger. What's the Greek term for messenger? You know. Angel. Angel is a messenger. Malak. So you have the I at the end of it, means my, like Eli means my God. Okay. So Malachi, my messenger. Okay. Behold, I will send my messenger before your face. Malachi 3:1, by the way, which is the beginning of the prophecy we looked at, which is probably a reference to John the Baptist. Obviously, it says so here. Who will prepare your way before you. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. An interesting statement about the transition. Remember, going into the new covenant people of God. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. But for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. He is the my messenger. That's Malachi 3:1. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? And the children singing in the marketplaces, calling to their companions, saying, we played the flute, and you didn't dance, and we mourned to you, and you didn't lament. In other words, you guys, no matter what we do, you're not satisfied. You tell us to be happy, and we play the flute, and you won't dance, and you tell us to be sad, and you won't even mourn. You know, let's play happy, let's play sad. No matter what we do, you guys aren't content. And John came, either eating or drinking, and they say he's a demon. Right? Because remember, John ate kind of funny food, you know, locusts, honey, things like that. Okay? The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they struck a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and a sinner. See? No matter what, you got John the Baptist at one extreme, you got me at the other extreme, no matter what, you guys aren't satisfied. John the Baptist is Elijah. Wisdom is justified by her children. Interesting verse for us to think about lots of other issues. Just remember that one for one of the great life verses for your life. Wisdom is justified by her children. You look at a theological system and you look at how it results, a couple generations and the theologians, tells you something about the system. But that's a side point. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus is saying that the Elijah who is prophesied in Malachi is fulfilled with John the Baptist or by John the Baptist. He's the messenger who is to come. Next one. Chapter 17 of Matthew, verse 10. This is the transfiguration. Okay, and at the end Jesus says, you know, don't tell anybody about this. Now, who was at the transfiguration? Who appeared with to Jesus? Moses and Elijah. How could they tell who they were? Either Jesus told them later, but maybe by what they look like. Elijah, again, maybe how he was dressed. His disciples say, tell nobody until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Remember that Jesus has just prophesied his resurrection. Right here. The disciples say, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus says, indeed, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. What does this restore all things? What does that remind you of in Malachi 3? Parents and children coming back together. Okay, bringing things back to where they should be. Okay, but I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they didn't know it, but to him, whatever they wish. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Jesus making a prediction. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus, reflecting back on Malachi chapter 4, says, that's John the Baptist. Let's go on. Mark chapter 9. Verse 11. Okay. Again, this is the transfiguration. Mark chapter 9, verse 11. They said to him, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered them, indeed, Elijah is coming first and restores all things. But now it is written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. But I say to you that Elijah has also come, and they did to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him. Jesus again reflecting on John the Baptist as the fulfillment of Elijah. And then we have Luke 1:17. Now, these statements so far are statements by Jesus as he reflects back on John the Baptist. Luke 1 is the announcement to Zacharias that his wife's going to have a baby. You're going to name him John. And he finally, you know, after the baby's born, and they say to him, what is his name? He says, give me something to write. And he writes, his name is John. And then now he can prophesy. He can talk. Remember, he couldn't talk for all those 9 months. Now he can talk. And this is his prophecy. okay. Okay. You know, this is the statement to John. He will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah. Let's back up, get some context. Verse 7:13. The angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. And he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He shall neither drink wine nor strong drink. But he shall also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he shall turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. Fulfilling that prophecy again. All right, there's John calling for repentance. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. Where is that phrase, to turn the hearts to the fathers of the children, come from? Malachi. There he's quoting it. Okay. And what is he doing? He's Elijah. So John the Baptist is the fulfillment of all those prophecies about Elijah. And there's some other references about Mark 1:6, how he dressed. I'll get to you in a second, how he dressed with the belt and how that's Elijah. 2 Kings 1:8 is the reference to this man came to us and he did these things to us. And the king says, well, what did he look like? He's a hairy man with a leather belt. Okay, that's Elijah. Yes, Herman. Was he a Nazarene? Probably so. That's why it says he wasn't going to drink anything. So he's probably a Nazarene, yeah. He what? Probably. Okay. And what does Jesus say about John the Baptist? He didn't drink wine. And you said, you know, there's something wrong with him. And then they came as a, you know, I drank wine. You accused me of being a glutton and a wine bibber. By the way, what does that tell you that Jesus drank? Was it grape juice? Okay. You don't accuse a person of being of drinking wine unless they drank wine. Okay. Yes, Stephanie.
So I'm just a little confused, and I may have missed it. All the references to that John the Baptist is the fulfillment of that Malachi prophecy. But why does John the Baptist say he's not?
Thank you very much. You'll earn your tip later on. Because that's exactly where I'm going. Why does John the Baptist then say in John 1, nope, I'm not Elijah. I'm not Elijah. But why does Jesus say, and everybody say he's the fulfillment, he's the one, he is the Elijah. Why does it say in John chapter 1, thank you, Stephanie, why does he say, yes, there was some thought back in those days, apparently, that Elijah himself would come, either reincarnation or somebody said, who was it you? So John didn't die. I mean, Elijah didn't die. Remember, he went up to heaven? So he come again? Was that? I don't know. But he's saying, no, I am not the reincarnation of Elijah. Okay. There are people that have used those statements, those ones about Jesus, to say the Bible teaches reincarnation. Okay? Remember that. I mean, use the Bible teaches about anything you want. Okay, so it's not. So he's not literally Elijah, but he's coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he is the fulfillment of Elijah. Yes, Stephanie.
So my second question
was,
what does that mean, the spirit and power of Elijah?
I think what that means is that Elijah is the anointed prophet. And Elijah is one of the greatest, you know, a lot of people think maybe the first prophet other than perhaps Moses. Although Samuel was a prophet, those, but surely one of the great prophets, right? Called to repentance. Was the one who had lots of, was willing to stand up and tell the king you're wrong. You know, all those kinds of things. Kind of a gutsy guy. Isn't that what we see in John the Baptist?
So it doesn't mean that his spirit and his power are
no. No. No.
Like sort of Catholic saintly.
Right. No, I think it means the characteristics that you see in Elijah, you see in John the Baptist. Okay. Who's the one that said, go tell Herod that he's taken his brother's wife and it's sin. You know, it's unlawful for you to have your brother's wife. Who's the one? You remember the king could have his head chopped off, and he did later on, right? Kind of gutsy, you know, to make those kinds of statements publicly about the political leaders. Okay. So John the Baptist was the one who was sort of like that Elijah who called Israel to repentance. But he was not literally Elijah. Yes.
I had some notes from a sermon.
Interesting.
Had the same vision from heaven. And their successors received a double portion.
Mm-hmm. Interesting. Yeah. No, that's what Elisha said. Huh. Elisha said that. Yeah, I want a double portion of your spirit, and then you have Jesus coming. Yeah. Interesting parallels. Thank you. Mm-hmm. So, we still have the third question. Are you the prophet? Okay. And we are out of time. So, take a look at those references, okay, and see the Old Testament background of the prophet. Just as a thought, John 4:25. What's John 4? Learn your structure. Jesus and the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. You remember what she says? When Messiah comes, he will teach us or tell us all things. One of the concepts of the Messiah was the prophet, the teacher, the idea, right? Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, and Jesus as prophet is a teacher. Okay, so John the Baptist is saying, no, I'm not the prophet. It doesn't say I'm not a prophet, the prophet. So look at Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 for the background of what does it mean to be the prophet. Okay, and then the next one, look at Isaiah 40. What does it mean when John says what he is? I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. Well, who are you? I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the ways of the Lord, the highway of the Lord. Look, that's a quote from Isaiah 40. Okay, and ask that. Now, that's, we know that one from Handel's Messiah, I think. Okay, so, but you'll see how John the Baptist, what he is then. Let's pray. Father, we look at this and we see these great truths. How John was pointing to the Savior who was to come, who was even his cousin. And we thank you, Lord, for this, as we have that wonderful Savior that John pointed to. We praise you, Lord, that John had the attitude that he must increase, I must decrease. We pray that we would have that same attitude. In Jesus' name, amen.